Last week, we saw Paul and these 276 souls aboard this vessel, a shipping vessel, on its way to Rome. 276, not all prisoners. A number of them, of course, were sailors. And then, of course, we had Julius, the centurion in charge of all of the prisoners, and actually a part of Augustus' group, or what's called the Italian regiment. He was sort of what you might call special ops. He had responsibility for all of these prisoners. And he got to know Paul, really respected Paul. And here they were. We saw them blown off course. Paul had warned against going out when they did. But the owner of the ship, as well as the skipper, said, "No, let's do it." And the centurion listened to them and their expertise instead of Paul. And they ended up in this terrible storm, as you know. They spent 14 nights and days in this Euroclydon, basically a hurricane or a nor'easter, but a terrible hurricane. It blows them 500 miles off course. You know, and we spent some time at the end of the study last week. I'm not going to go back, but we spent some time looking at, well, what's the purpose of the storms that happen in our lives? And there are these storms of correction, there's storms of perfection. And God had a purpose in this, and those things are not always so evident. I do believe that as we get into chapter 28, we'll see some of the reasons, some of the evidence for why God did that. But in any event, so now we finish up chapter 27. The ship has run aground, stuck in a sandbar right off the coast of Malta, 500 miles off course, 14 days, no food, terrible seasickness, just a terrible storm. And here they are now. The prow of the ship is stuck fast in the sandbar, and from the stern forward, it's being torn up by the waves. And the centurion commands that everybody who can swim is to get out and swim. The rest pick boards and whatever debris they can find from the ship, and they basically boogie boarded their way into shore. That's a nice way of saying something that was not so, not the kind of exciting most people really want to have. Anyhow, they made their way to shore, and everybody, just as Paul had predicted, everybody survived. Okay, so let's do this. Let's read through. We read this. Now, when they had escaped, in other words, escaped the storm, they found out that the island was called Malta, or if you're reading King James, I don't know how many of you might be doing that, but you're reading King James, it says Melita, but Malta is the island. And the natives showed us unusual kindness. Now, again, if you have King James, it says they were a barbarous people. And I just want to point that out because a lot of times we don't get what barbarian really means. When we think barbarian, we think bones in the nose and that sort of thing. In that day, in the first century, if you were Roman or if you were Greek, their languages, while different from one another, were considered very sophisticated, beautiful languages, or languages of civilization. And so people from the islands and from these other places, to them, the sound of the language was bar, bar, bar. So they called those people barbars. You may not believe that, but that's the fact. So to call someone a barbarian in those days meant that you weren't sophisticated. You didn't know the language. You didn't know the culture, the literature, and those sorts of things of Rome or of Greek culture. So in any event, they were a barbarous people, but they were the natives, is the point, of the island of Malta. And they showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and they made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. So here they are now, all 276 of them have survived. They're freezing. I mean, remember, this is, I guess, November at this point, and the Mediterranean is cold, and the Mediterranean area is cold in winter, and so this is not a pleasant time for any of those who have been on board ship, but they're being shown this great kindness. when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. I like this about Paul. You know, he's a guy, he could say, look, I got you here safely, build me a fire. I wouldn't expect him to do that. But, you know, some people would do that. Some people hang back sometimes. I think I've mentioned a couple of these examples in previous studies. But Paul was not that kind of a man. He was a regular guy. And when it was time to pick up sticks and build a fire, Paul would pick up sticks and build a fire. Even though there were 275 other people who could do it, he just got right in there. And so here's Paul, a real servant. And he gathered a bundle of sticks and he laid them on the fire. And as he did that, a viper came out. The things that come to your mind. I remember this joke my sister used to tell, because she's 7 years older than me, about the viper, I am the viper, I will be at your house in 2 more weeks, I am the viper, I'll be there in 1 more week, I am the viper, I've come to vipe your windows. Anyhow, a viper, that's a poisonous snake, if you didn't know that, I think you all did. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened on Paul's hand. So here's this snake that's been wrapped around some sort of a branch, and Paul's been gathering these sticks, and you know, it's a snake, it's just holding on for dear life, but once thrown into the fire, the heat's hot enough that now it's got to get out of there. It jumps out and it grabs a hold of Paul, sinks its teeth into Paul's hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, and no doubt, this man's a murderer. He escaped the sea. But though he escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. He's going to die. You know, I like this. It's interesting how people are. Having been an atheist and having used, I can't say I used all the arguments, but I used a lot of them. And I feel like I've heard, I don't know that I've heard all the rest of the arguments, but I think I've heard enough during my time. And I've certainly heard the argument, and I'm sure you have too. What about the guy on the continent far, far away who's never heard the gospel? Or more specifically, what about the guy on the island? He's on an island in the middle of nowhere. He's secluded from all civilization. So we know this story about Jesus Christ, but he doesn't. What about him? Is he going to hell if he doesn't trust Christ? People use that argument, the guy on the island. Well, here are some guys on an island. I think this is really important. Number one, I'm not going to dwell on this. I just want to make a couple points. Number one, and Paul makes the case very clearly in Romans chapter 1, that everybody, everywhere has the testimony of creation. Creation is all around them and testifies to the fact that there is a God, that there is a designer, that there is a personal designer, a personal God. And so even if someone hasn't heard the gospel explicitly, they know that there is one who is righteous and just. See, you see it right here. They haven't heard the gospel yet, but they know there's such a thing as right and wrong. And because they have a superstition, they have a belief in any event, that when a viper, a poisonous snake, comes out and grabs hold of a man's hand, is going to kill him, he must have done something wrong. The gods are getting back at him. They may not understand who God really is, but they have a belief in God. And I think one of the things we miss very often is back in that day, to have said as arrogantly as we say it today, oh, I am an atheist, or I'm agnostic. The A, remember the A prefix means without. So gnosis means, or Gnostic, gnosis means knowledge. Agnosic means without knowledge, or I don't have knowledge. I'm agnostic, I don't have knowledge. I don't know if there's a God. Atheist says flat out there is no God. Agnostic, that's the Greek way of saying it. The Latin way of saying it would be ignoramus. In any event, atheos, no God. People didn't arrogantly say there is no God in those days, because people like this would have killed you. Everybody believed that there was God. It would be rare that you would find someone who could actually say there is no God, because they knew there had to be a God. In any event, the guy on the island, it's evident to them that there is a source of righteousness and justice. And they see a man who now has a viper hanging off his hand. They know from experience he's not going to live long, because the venom in a viper is super. And it's going to be very effective and very quick in the case of Paul. But it says this, verse 5, but he shook off the creature. I love Paul. He doesn't go, ah! He just flings it off into the fire. He suffered no harm. So they watched him. And they were expecting that he would swell up or that he would suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and they saw no harm come to Paul, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. They switched. Yeah, the gods are going to get him. Justice is going to take him down and he's going to die. They went from that to he's a god, that he can withstand a viper. We can say they're fickle. We can say all kinds of things about them. The fact of the matter is they were at least paying attention, which is more than I can say for a lot of people nowadays in our culture. Now, in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius. That's an interesting name, Publius. I do think it's probably a title in light of the position that he held. It's one of those names sometimes you think, when the child is born, do you say, he's so cute. He's a little, what would you say? He's a Publius. No, I don't know. But in any event, his name was Publius, and he received us, and he entertained us courteously. What's us? 276, apparently. This man, Publius, honey, I'm home, and I've brought 276 guys for dinner. And they're going to sleep over and have breakfast and lunch, maybe for the next few days. Can you take care of them? Anyhow, so he received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. The idea, the sense that you get in the Greek is that it was immediate. There was an immediate healing. And as a result of that, when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came, and they were healed as well. So you can imagine what was going on here. A group of people who, they're pagans. They don't have any kind of formal understanding in who God is. They don't have what we call a Judeo-Christian background. There is no Islam at that point. So none of these things existed. They were pagan. They had a variety of animistic and other types of beliefs. And God is using this man, Paul, to pray for them, to lay on hands, and they're being healed immediately. And when this was done, the rest came with their diseases. They were healed. And they also honored us in many other ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So Paul had to go through the snake bite in order that God would now get the attention of the rest of those on the island. Okay, so now after 3 months, they spent 3 nights in Publius's estate. I mean, he had a big pad and he had a lot of property, and they were able to camp out there for a few days, but they spent the winter there. So Malta now is where they wintered. It's after 3 months, we see in verse 11, that we sailed an Alexandrian ship. That's another grain vessel. Remember, we looked last week, the first ship they took out of Caesarea was a grain ship from Alexandria. Egypt was the breadbasket it was the primary source of grain, wheat primarily, for Rome, for Italy. And so here now is another one of these grain vessels. We took this Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, or Gemini, Castor and Pollux are the names of the twins that had wintered at the island. And after landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around, we reached Rhegium, and after 1 day, the south wind blew, And the next day we came to Puteoli. Okay. So they come to Puteoli, and Puteoli is one of these places that's getting much closer now to Rome. Actually, the wealthier people of who were in the upper echelon, I guess you would say, of Roman politics, of Roman leadership, military, we won't say industrial, but you know what I'm saying, commerce. They had their extra mansions there. They also had actually what was known in those days, what we would call it today, a yacht club. So they had their private vessels there. So they land at Puteoli. And let me see if I'm staying on. And it's at Puteoli, he says, we found brethren. In other words, Christian brothers. We found brethren, and we were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. I'm assuming that the captain of the ship had business there, so they were able to stay for 7 days. At this point, it would seem that the prisoners, the other prisoners, would have been offloaded and sent to where they were going, which in most cases was probably the Colosseum. They were going to face wild beasts. They were going to face some pretty brutal things in the circuses in the Colosseum. Can you imagine now, after all these months, these, what would you like to call it? 4 to 6 months, however you like to count it, that Paul and his friends, but let's say that Paul has been with these 276. I have to believe that each one has heard the gospel by now. How many of them had accepted Jesus Christ? We don't know. God knows. But I have to believe that many of them did. And of those who had not yet, I would imagine as they got closer to the Colosseum, they were reconsidering some of the things they had heard from Paul. And I can't help but wonder about this Julius, the soldier, the centurion, who had responsibility for them all. He'd really come to highly regard and respect the Apostle Paul. And I don't know this because we're not told. But he's one of those people that we're not told for sure, but I have a strong feeling we'll see him in heaven. I got to believe that he trusted the Lord. So, in any event, he says, and then after those 7 days, we spent time with the brothers there. They didn't know these brothers. Remember, Paul didn't plant a church in Rome. Many of these who had started the church probably got saved at Pentecost back in 32 AD. This has been almost 30 years. It's probably, people have different opinions, but I'll say 61 AD. So that's 29 years now it's been that Paul's been on the road. Many things have been happening. And the church has started. Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome and was received here 3 years earlier. How many times have they read it? How many times has it been read publicly, the things that they've considered? He says, verse 15, and from there, when the brothers heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Inns. So along, if you're familiar with the Appian Way, they're about 30 miles outside of Rome at this point. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. And now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So this has to be as the result of Julius's influence, probably making the point that the Apostle Paul, this Paul, is not a threat. He's not a flight risk. He still has to be guarded, and they would have watched him in what they called their quaternions, four soldiers in 4 6-hour shifts. So Paul would have, even when he was visiting with others or he was teaching, most likely in all those cases, he was chained to a guard. And so now, saying that, Yeah, you know, one of the things that's interesting, so here it is about 61 A.D., it'll be 2 years that before Paul actually has his audience with Nero. So it'll be 63 by the time he has his audience with Nero. And again, you know, I say he's chained to a guard in all these cases, and yet we're going to see as we go through the rest of the chapter the amount of time that Paul spends teaching, preaching the gospel, and how many times did these Roman guards heard the gospel? And they might have been sick and tired of hearing it, but how many times, how often did they hear the gospel that Jesus is the only way, that he paid the price for your sins? And whether they were chained to him while they were saying it, or someone else who had been chained to him would get unchained and vent and say, this guy keeps saying this, but in the meantime, he's sharing the gospel. Whether that soldier knows it or not, he's actually sharing the gospel with his fellow soldier. You know, Paul will say to the Philippians that some preach Christ out of good heart and good motives. Some preach Christ for personal gain. He said, I don't care. As long as the gospel is preached, that's all that matters to me. You know, he says something interesting. Let me read you this. In Philippians chapter 4, at the very end, remember, he wrote Philippians as well as, you know, Colossians and some of these others, of course, and the Timothys and Titus, you know, and Philemon. He wrote from prison. And while chained to a Roman guard, he says at the very end, in his conclusion, in his epistle to the Philippian church, he says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. In other words, by now, think of how many guards, think of how many servants who work in the entire palace area of the emperor have now heard Paul, gotten to know him, and have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's been said as a joke many times, but you know, we see Paul as the prisoner of Rome, whereas from Paul's perspective, it's very likely that Paul saw Rome as his prisoner, that these guards had to go along with him. I mean, he was under house arrest, but he had quite a lot of freedom. So he was in the perfect situation. He had earned the favor and been granted the favor, I should say, of the palace guard because he was not a flight risk. He wasn't a pain in their neck. So, all right, well, you know, and one more thing, he said for the fourth time. One more thing. You know, it'll be 63 when Paul is actually set free. And we'll read why in a moment, but he's set free because there are no charges that can hold up, and so Nero sets him free. And as most of the history seems to suggest, it's not written for us in the scripture, but what most of the history seems to suggest is that Paul was set free, that he... some say he went back to Ephesus. Some say he went to Spain, did a couple other things. Some believe he went as far as Britain. Could be. There are people who believe that Paul went as far north as Scotland. I don't know if that's so. But certainly Scotland does seem to attribute some of its ancient history to the Apostle Andrew, which is kind of interesting. I believe, I can't, you know, don't quote me on this, but I believe there's a reference to him in their constitution. Not certain, but I've heard that. I probably shouldn't have said it since I couldn't verify it. In any event, in the meantime, meaning after Paul was set free, the Holy Spirit is working on Nero. I mean, he's heard Paul. And now Nero is going crazy. There's this demonic struggle going on inside of him as the Spirit of God is calling him to come to Christ. Nero is possessed, and eventually Rome will burn. But Paul and others, Paul is held responsible for that, though he had nothing to do with it. But Satan put it on Nero's heart to make the Christians pay for what happened in Rome, for the burning of Rome. Remember that, friends. We're in difficult times now, and we haven't seen even the best of it yet, or the worst of it yet. Things are probably going to get much worse in this country, and you and I will be among the enemies. There will be things that we will be blamed for. So what happens in the Apostle Paul's life, while he's unique, there are things we can learn from this. And certainly one of the things that we see is that Nero goes nuts. He calls for Paul to come back. Paul is arrested in, I believe, Trophimus. Did I say Trophimus? No. But anyhow, and he's brought back to Rome, where he is beheaded in, I believe it's June of 68 AD, and he was buried in the catacombs. So we read this. It came to pass, verse 17, after 3 days, that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. Now, when I say this, we're talking about the scribes and the Pharisees who are in Rome. He wants to talk to them. He wants them to understand who he is and why he's there. And so when they had come together, he said, "Men and brothers, though I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Now you got to believe he's being cautious in the way he says things, because he's chained to a Roman guard. But he's still being clear. "I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me," when Felix and Festus had examined me, "they wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it," you remember the high priest and those from Jerusalem, "when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. And for this reason, therefore, I've called for you to see you and to speak with you, because I am bound with this chain for the hope of Israel." Let's make sure we all understand what he means. "I am bound with this chain for the hope of Israel." What is Hatikva Yisrael? The hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is Messiah. That's the hope. That's the great hope. The long-awaited hope of every Israelite was Messiah, who would come for his people and would rule and reign and usher in the great, glorious kingdom that God had promised to his people Israel. And that hope, of course, there is no other hope but Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah of Israel. He's the hope of Israel. So when Paul says this, don't get yourself caught up in something weird and philosophical or political. He's talking about what the scribes and the Pharisees also were looking for, which is what? The hope of Israel, which is Messiah Jesus. Even today, some of you know the name or the title of the national anthem of Israel. Hatikva, the hope. That's the title of the national anthem. Now, it doesn't say anything about Messiah in it, because even today, nationally speaking, the average Israeli doesn't talk about the Messiah being their hope. They're talking about something different today. But God's beginning to get their attention. We see that happening. In any event, he says, "That's the reason that I'm bound with the chains." And so they said to Paul, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brothers who came reported or spoken any evil of you." Now, why didn't they know anything? Why was there no paperwork? Why were there no letters? That's a really interesting question. I'm not going to spend the night, talking about it or thinking about it, but why wouldn't there be anything? Why wouldn't they have anything? I think the answer is simple. There was a shipwreck off of Malta. There was a shipwreck off of Malta, and the charges that were written down against Paul were likely lost in the water. You know, we ask, why does God bring these storms in our lives? We don't always know the answer. We rarely know the reason when we're in the storm. Sometimes we do. We rarely do. Afterward, we start to get the view of it. Why would God bring this two-week storm and blow them that far, 500 miles off their course? Well, the gospel came to Malta. Publius's father and all these other people on the island were saved from their diseases. How many hundreds or more people were saved eternally because they had trusted Christ as their Savior? And the charges that were against Paul, they weren't sent in an email. They were written down and now were lost at sea. Interesting how God works in these storms. Anyhow, they say, we don't know anything about this, but what we desire is to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, meaning the sect of what Jews called at that time the Way, or some called Christians, of this sect, we know that it's spoken against everywhere. Everybody talks about this sect called the Christians or called the Way. All Jews talk about it, but it's spoken against in most cases. So we want to know more about it. So tell us about it. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, where, in other words, Paul had his own house where he could live, and he was guarded there. They came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. What was that like, do you think? What was it like for Paul to do that with him? You know, we've walked through some of this in the past. I know that back in, I think, September, did a study with you called Footsteps of Messiah. Some people call it the Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls it Footsteps of Messiah. That's why I call it that. But some people call it the Scarlet Thread. In other words, there's a thread. There's a connecting line of prophecies that runs throughout the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, that point to the hope of Israel, to the coming of Messiah. And it would have been from that Paul reasoned with these scribes and Pharisees, to all who would listen to him. And I think this is a fascinating thing to study. We're not going to go into all of it tonight, but probably, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, as sin has affected the race of man in Adam and Eve, and the first prophecy of Messiah is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says there that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, of Satan, in other words, that the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of Messiah, but that Messiah will crush the head of the serpent himself. That's the first prophecy. And we've been through some of this before. You know, I'm always trying to jam it into a 45-minute study or an hour-long study, and people are getting itchy and start to say, okay, it's time to go to breakfast, or I want to go home, or whatever the case is. But we read here that they spent from morning until evening, and he's persuading them of the kingdom from morning until evening. And it says, verse 24, some were persuaded and some disbelieved. You know what? When God looks at mankind, he sees two people, two types of people, those who are persuaded and those who will not believe. That's always the case. And you know, yes, of course, God uses the information that we have available to us, but it's the heart of man that dictates what the mind will do. There's an old saying, it's true, that the heart will always make a convert of the mind, right? The heart is where is the seat of our will, you could say. The heart is the seat of our will. The mind is what processes the information, but the heart will make our decisions often regardless of the information we have available to us. So some will be persuaded and others will disbelieve. And of course, that was the case there. You know, it's fascinating when you walk your way through the scripture. I shouldn't do this, it'll take too long, but I just want to make a couple of references. One of the things I always love to do, and you know, it's quite obvious to us in when we look at it in English, we translate it, and I think that would be the case also in any other language, but English, at least, I kind of know. And it's fascinating if you, and I do kind of know some Hebrew too. So if you take Genesis chapter 5, this genealogy, the 10 generations from Adam to Noah, very often we see it almost, and I say this with respect, but for some people, genealogies are like throwaway chapters. Like, I don't understand that. I don't know how to even mispronounce those names. But we read about, you know, Adam had a son named Seth, who had a son named Enosh, who had a son named Kenan, who had a son named Mahalalel, who had a son named Jared, who had a son named Enoch, who had a son named Methuselah, who had a son named Lamech, who had a son named Noah. 10 generations. So what? Strange numbers, strange names, until we translate them and we realize that what's actually spelled out for us, Adam means man, Seth appointed, Enosh mortal, Kenan sorrow, Mahalalel the blessed God, Jared shall come down, Enoch to teach, Methuselah when he dies it shall be sent, Lamech, despairing, Noah, rest or comfort. We have actually, you have to add a few prepositions, but we have a sentence there. In those 10 names of the 10 generations, man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Wild. Now, I'm sure that when Paul reasoned with the scribes and Pharisees, he took the obvious ones, which would be the ones that I would use if I was doing a study. But, you know, there's over 300 of these prophecies in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. And I'll usually take, you know, anywhere from 15 to 20 some verses and talk about them. But he had all day. From morning until evening, and they would reason through all of these. Can you imagine? Some were persuaded, and some disbelieved. Some of these were quite obvious. Some were more subtle, no doubt. No doubt he would have referenced Deuteronomy 18, I want to say it's verse 15, where Moses says, referring to Christ coming, he would be a great prophet. Psalm 110, that Christ would be a faithful priest after a whole different order of priests, not an order of priests like Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. In Ruth, we get to understand more about the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, that Messiah Jesus, the hope of Israel, would be a kinsman redeemer. Yes, he was God, but also he had to be made like us, a man, a kinsman who could redeem us. Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9, us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. You'd expect that. He's Messiah. And he shall be called Mighty God. Now think about that. He's going to be called Mighty God. A man will be called Mighty God. We just take it for granted. But that's blasphemy. Unless it's wildly true. He'd be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there would be no end. He would talk about, you know, I'm sure, Isaiah chapter 11, where he'd be known as the righteous ruler there. That he would be born, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're among the smallest of all the little burgs in Judah, out of you will come one who will be for me the ruler of my people, whose origins are from old, even from beyond the vanishing point, from everlasting, from eternity is the idea, Who do you know who's like that? Only one. His name is Jesus Christ. That actually, maybe he would have had to have reasoned from Daniel chapter 9, showing there that the day that Messiah would come, riding on the donkey that Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 had predicted, that he would come riding on a donkey, and that he would be the king. That's kind of odd for a king to come lowly, humble, riding on a donkey. And yet that's exactly what he did. Not only did he do that, but he came on the appointed day, a day that had been prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, more than 483 years, actually in the 550 years earlier, it had been predicted that not only would he come riding on a donkey, he would come on that day, on the 6th of what we would call April, 32 AD. And no time today, but that's always an interesting study to actually do the math and to see that it was actually on that day that Christ came riding that donkey. You know, the Apostle John would write, and did Paul say this? He couldn't quote John because it hadn't been written yet. But he came to his own, Israel, and his own did not receive him. But to all who received Christ as Savior, to all who believe on his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God. That's just wild, to those who believe on his name. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe on the Son does not have everlasting life, because the wrath of God will abide on him. Genesis 49, verse 10. Did Paul refer to that? Right there, Genesis 49, verse 10. It says there that the scepter, the right to rule, the right of Judah to rule, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. You know, it's interesting. I was just talking to someone the other day after the Sunday service. Many of us overlook the fact that, or just see it as one of these little factoids of history, that when Rome conquered Israel, they took away from Israel the right of capital punishment, which is actually a very big deal, because to remove the right of capital punishment is to say, you're really no longer sovereign. You report to us. We're the ones who control you. It was in, and I forget the year right now, but I'll say it was roughly the late teens, so let's call it 17 or 18 AD, when Rome removed the right of capital punishment from Israel. And many of the scribes, many of the rabbis, tore their robes, saying, the Torah has been broken. Because it says right there in Genesis 49:10 that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Messiah comes. Well, the scepter had just been removed from Judah. They understood that that's what Rome had just done to them, and yet Messiah had not come. So they tore their robes. This is the worst of the worst. That's the end of all hope at that point. But little did they know that there was a teenager or a young adult up the road in Nazareth in a carpenter shop. God always is at work behind the scenes. Yeah, no doubt many things Paul would have taken them through, would have shown them as they walked through the scriptures together. So let me repeat, beginning in verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to Paul at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. That's a long Bible study, you got to agree. And when some of them were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul said one thing. Paul said this to them. He said, "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet, our fathers, about you, saying this." Now he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. This passage, by the way, is quoted 7 times in the Bible. This is the last time. Paul had quoted it in Romans chapter, 11, maybe it was 10. But Paul had already written this. Romans had been written. They would have already received all those chapters we call chapter 9, 10, 11, that are all about Israel's past, Israel's present, and Israel's future. He said, "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet, our fathers, to our fathers about you, saying, 'Go to this people and say to them, hearing, you will hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing, you will see, and you shall not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull,'" hardened, in other words, or calloused is the idea. And that's what had happened to Israel. By the way, I know lots of Gentiles that's happened to as well. "Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I would heal them." Some of the smartest people in the world have all this information. It's a sad thing. I'm sure you've seen it. I've certainly watched it happen. I've seen some very smart people in my personal relationships with people, in my role as a pastor over the last 22 years, some very smart people dealing with all sorts of information, great information, truths from the Word of God. Yet the choice is made in the heart. The heart will always make a convert of the mind. And frankly, in most cases, it's the heart that's telling the mind, "I will not believe." And so then a person doesn't move. Paul says, verse 28, "Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Let it be known. He said, it's always to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. But if you reject it, it's still going to the Gentiles. And of course, here are most of us who are watching this study right now, me, Gentile by birth. I might be 20% Jewish blood, but I'm a Gentile by birth. And God, for reasons I don't understand, but by his mercy and his grace, has appointed that I would know him as my Savior, that I would have everlasting life. And the same for you. "And when he'd said these words, the Jews departed, and they had a great dispute among themselves. And then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he received all who would come to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." He had just total freedom to do those things. Now, by the way, I like the way it ends in King James, in the New American Standard, in the Greek. That last verse is basically the same thing. That he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, unhindered. Look, that's who we are. Understand, you and I, here we are today, through 2,000 years of church history, through all of the oppression and persecution that the church has experienced in those 2,000 years, still the Holy Spirit of God continues to empower individuals, not just pastors and missionaries, preachers, but each one of us. Spirit of God has empowered us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to teach the truth of the Word of God unhindered. And while we have this opportunity, we must continue to take the advantage of it. Because there's coming a day, And you and I are watching what's happening all around us. That day is soon, when the Lord is going to remove the church from off planet Earth. And as much as I look forward to the rapture, and I'm sure you do too, let's remember the people who are going to be left here. So it's time to preach the Word of God. Because salvation has always been, is now, and always will be, by the grace of God, through faith, in the hope, in the Messiah that God has appointed for us. We know Him now by His name, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. As I look at you right now, I know that there are two types of people in this world. Those who believe and those who disbelieve. You do not disbelieve for lack of information. You disbelieve because it's inconvenient in your mind. You disbelieve because you don't like what you perceive to be the responsibilities of giving up the lifestyle you've enjoyed, giving up your sin. What you receive is everlasting life. And He doesn't say, go clean yourself up before you come to Me. He just says, come to Me. All you who are weary, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's all He asks. Come. The Bible's clear. Today is the day. Now is the time. Salvation. It's free. It's open for you right now. So listen, my friends. It's been a joy walking through the book of Acts with you. And as enjoyable as it's been, there's so much that God wants us to take seriously. If you've not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, do it today. If you have questions, send us an email. Be happy to answer your email. Answer any questions that you may have. And I'd be happy to meet with you if you'd like more information. May God bless you. May God watch over you. May He fill you with His Holy Spirit, give you peace in your family, in your life, in your profession, in all He's called you to. God bless you guys.